It's really an honor to have Zach Tarter here tonight. He's just a really dear friend, and one of the things I most love about him is his love for the Word of God and his ability to preach. So tonight, Zach, would you bless us with the Word of God?
Well, it is a pleasure to be here myself and to be able to preach the Word to us all, and to receive it in humility and in thanksgiving. I'm very appreciative of Dave and of many of the pastors here. Some of them I got to meet for the first time today, but it is a privilege to partake of this, even being from Cedar Grove and being able to grace your pulpit. So one of my favorite quotes of Martin Luther, as he was responding to the humanist author Erasmus in his life, who is known as one of the greatest thinkers of that day, but disagreed with Luther and the reformers on God's sovereign grace, came in Luther's response to Erasmus. Luther said to Erasmus that your thoughts about God are all too human. And it's one of the things that can often happen when we think about God. We put him in a human box. We think that somehow he must be like us. Though we were made in his image, we think that somehow he reflects us. And whenever we do that, one of the problems is that we not only miss the bigness of God and who he is as completely different than us, but we also miss the immense richness of God's grace. The grace of God defies human logic and reasoning. It's something that Martin Luther knew well. We as humans tend to be gracious and loving to people who first love us. But God shows his love to people who don't love him, to his enemies, to people who can do nothing for him at all. In fact, by definition, God's grace is his favor that he bestows on those who don't deserve it, and actually on people who deserve the opposite. And as we're going to see in our passage tonight in Ephesians 1, this grace toward us didn't just begin in our own lives or even in history, but the grace of God that has been poured out upon his people in Jesus Christ began before the world ever began, before creation. And so we're going to be in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 tonight, which is the longest sentence, by the way, in the Bible. In English, it is a few sentences, but actually in Greek, it's one sentence of over 200 words. And it's all an overflow of praise for how he has blessed us in Christ, how God has blessed us in Christ by his grace alone. And so let us together hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that by your eternal spirit, you would take these truths and write them upon our hearts. Help us to join Paul in praising you for your glorious grace that was shown to us before time and in time and will be ours both now and for all time. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is probably no passage in the Bible quite like this one. And in some ways, it's not really fair to go through this text in just one sermon. There's so much that we could get into just from this passage. But on the other hand, we only understand the reasons for this overflow of praise that comes from Paul when we really see the whole passage at one time. There's a sense in which Paul wants us to drink from the fire hydrant of God's grace. Paul wants us to be overwhelmed by how God's grace has overflowed toward us from eternity past to eternity future. And when we see that, we will join Paul in praising God for his glorious grace. And so we're going to go through this text seeing three movements of God's grace that ought to move us to praise him. And the first is how we see in verses 3 through 6 how God the Father chose us in Christ before time. The Father chose us in Christ before time. From the beginning, Paul is bursting into praise to God for all that he blessed us with by his grace. He says this in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." And notice that it's not just a little blessing, but he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And these spiritual blessings aren't just spiritual things as opposed to worldly things, but they have to do with all the blessings that have come toward us by the power of the Spirit, in and through the Holy Spirit. And so from the beginning, Paul is praising God for all these Trinitarian blessings that have been poured out upon us as the Father himself has lavished upon us in his grace in Christ and by the Spirit. And this began with a blessing of God's gracious choice from before time. He praises the Father for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is where God's grace began. Not with us choosing him, but with him choosing us. And the word here for God's choice is actually very specific too. It has to do with God making a specific selection of his own as his people. From all eternity, the Father determined to have a people as his own in Christ. And he chose each individual before time began. And Paul's praising God for that, because it means that we are here as Christians, not because of our choice in time, but because of God's choice before time. And this is then connected to what Paul goes on to say in verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, being chosen by God has to do with his personal selection and setting us apart for himself. But predestination has to do with his plan for his chosen people, what he has predestined for them. That is, he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. And so in love, he made a plan to the end, that he would adopt us as his own children through Christ. And this says something about the nature of God's choice before the foundation of the world. God chose people who would be outside of his family that he would adopt to be part of his family, to be made holy and blameless before him. This was the purpose of his will, to choose from sinful humanity to adopt into his own family a people that don't deserve it, to the praise of his glorious grace. And there's a certain degree of mystery in this, but it's important to understand this to grasp what the Bible means in talking about election and predestination. The image here is not necessarily of God choosing neutral people. But as the canons of Dort say, God chose to adopt particular persons from the common mass of sinners as his own possession, which means that God didn't choose us because of anything that he saw in us at all, He didn't choose us because he thought we would be good people to have on his team. He didn't even choose us because he saw in advance that we would believe. He chose us because he set his love on us and determined by his grace to adopt us in Christ. And we see this emphasis upon God's choice all over Scripture. It's not hard to see this in just reading through the Bible, that Abraham was himself in a family of idol worshipers and worshiping idols himself. But God, because of his own choice that he predestined, called Abraham out of his family to be in his own family, the family of the living God. Moses even said to Israel in Deuteronomy 7 that it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. He said it was not because of their righteousness a little bit later on, but because of God's choice, because of his love. And here Paul is saying that we aren't Christians in the same way because of anything in us at all. But at bottom, it's because God, before time began, set his love and affection on us and determined in advance to adopt us as his children, even though we are sinful. And this can be a hard pill for people to swallow at times. Sometimes it can be hard to swallow because it's just hard to understand and get our mind around. Sometimes people struggle with whether this is really fair or whether this really is even loving. If people are only saved because God chooses them, why didn't God choose everyone? And it's important to say that if people struggle with such things, this doesn't mean that they aren't Christians or should be treated as second-class Christians. But I do think when we think about the doctrine of election and predestination, we can tend to focus more on what we don't understand than what we should understand. As Charles Spurgeon once said, "What amazes me is not that God doesn't choose everybody, but rather that he chose me." And that's what we need to see. God doesn't owe anyone salvation. It would have been fair and just for God to choose no one and to leave us in our sin. And yet, if you are a Christian today, it's because the Father set his love on you from before the foundation of the world. He predestined you specifically for adoption into his family in Christ. I think sometimes we can understand this a little better by analogy. For example, one writer tells a story of how he and his wife went to Russia to see the one-year-old boys that they planned to adopt. And the orphanage was not necessarily a good environment. In fact, he said that the most terrifying thing about being in the orphanage was not necessarily the filth and the smell, although it was bad. But the most terrifying thing about it was the silence. Because the little kids, from babies to toddlers, understood that no matter how hard they cried, no one would respond. It was silence. And while visiting, they were able to spend time with the boys that they were going to adopt. And because the paperwork wasn't done, after being with them, they had to go back to America until everything was ready, which was excruciating for them. But before leaving, he said to the boys, "We're coming back for you." And there's a sense in which Paul is saying here that from before time, God chose us in Christ to be adopted into his family, and he said, "I'm coming for you." And that shouldn't, as we think about that, just lead to speculation and debate about how to put all these things together. What that should actually move us to is worship. To praise God for his glorious grace, that he chose even us to be adopted into his family out of the filth of our own sin. Because unlike the boys in the orphanage, we're outside of God's family because of ourselves, our sin. And yet God set his affection on us before time began to be adopted into his family. And so we ought to say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And this also leads to the next thing that we need to see about God's grace, that we should not only praise the Father for choosing us in Christ before time, but we should praise the Father because he redeemed us through Christ in the fullness of time. After saying that God chose us in Christ and predestined to adopt us before the foundation of the world, Paul goes on to say how this plan would be accomplished in time and history. He says in verse 7, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And there's a sense in which this is where the adoption analogy really does break down, because to be adopted into the family of God, we didn't just need some adoption papers and a little bit of money. We needed redemption. We needed redemption at the cost of the blood of Christ. As you may know, the language of redemption actually has to do with what was going on in the first century in the context of slavery. It's a metaphor along those lines, that people in that day were often enslaved because of debt. When they had accumulated a certain amount of debt, one of the things that would take place is that they would be sold into slavery or have to sell themselves into slavery because of what they owed. But if a wealthy family member came and paid off your debt, you could be redeemed. You could be set free from slavery. And now we are told that in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That is, Christ didn't just set us free from slavery to a human owner, but he set us free from slavery to our sin. Jesus died to pay all the debt of our sin, and that's why our trespasses can be forgiven. That's why we can be adopted into God's family, because Jesus paid for it all in his own blood. And all of this has come, he says, according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In other words, God didn't redeem us from slavery to sin by the riches of his own bank account, but by the riches or wealth of his grace that he lavished upon us. And notice what this says about God's grace. Because he says that it was lavished upon us in Christ. And God's grace always comes to us in Christ. We see that throughout the whole section. The Father blessed us in Christ, chose us in Christ, predestined us to adoption in Christ. And in the fullness of time, the Father also redeemed us in Christ. That's why it's important to see in this that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's one God in three persons, so that the Father, in sending forth his Son, it's not as though he sort of passed off the hard part of redemption to the Son and he didn't have anything to do with it. No, the Father, in sending the Son, is sending the very one who is one with himself. He is sending and pouring out his own grace. This is why Sinclair Ferguson points out that the grace of God is not a substance or a thing that God gives us. But grace, the grace of God, the grace of the Father, is a person. It's his own Son. It's the person of Christ. When he lavishes his grace upon us, it's in lavishing it upon us in Christ, who broke into time as our Redeemer to save us from sin and make us God's children in union with him. And in this, we're told in verse 9 that God was making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, mystery here and all throughout the Bible doesn't mean something like a murder mystery that you need to figure out. The mystery has more to do with the secret purpose of God that was always there but hidden in the Old Testament, but has now come to fullness and been made known in Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, the truth was always there that God would send forth a king, a prophet, a priest, a Messiah, that God was going to fulfill his promises somehow, some way, in and through this messianic figure. And even the prophets searched the scriptures carefully to see what this would all entail. But the full picture didn't come until it was set forth in Christ. And now in Christ, the Father has made known to us the mystery of his will. In Christ, we see the plan that he had that came forth in the fullness of time through the life, death, and resurrection of God's own Son. And so we don't have to wonder anymore how God would save sinners and forgive sins, how he would adopt us into his family, how we could possibly ever enter into God's presence. Because God has revealed it to us in Christ, the one who is grace incarnate. This was always the Father's plan, Paul says, his plan to unite all things together in Christ. Or as it's probably better put, it was his plan to sum up all things in Christ. See, this word for unite is only used one other time in the New Testament, when Paul said that the law is summed up in the commands to love your neighbor as yourself. And here, in the same way, he is saying that God's plan, his gracious plans for his people, for the whole universe, are summed up, brought together in Christ. And so all that the Father planned for his own from before the foundation of the world came, when Christ broke into history in the fullness of time, it's something that is captured well in a song that we'll be singing soon. Although some people like to sing this song a little bit earlier. It's a Christmas song. In the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, there is that line that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Because in Bethlehem was born the Son of God who would bring together all of the Father's eternal purposes of grace and living and dying for sinners and going to the cross as our Redeemer. And this, too, should move us to praise. Because our God is not a stingy God. He lavishes his grace upon us. He not only chose us before time to be adopted as his children, but he sent his Son in time to accomplish it. And he even brings us into his own counsel and reveals his plans so that we would not be left in the dark, but would know his eternal grace for us in Jesus Christ. And this leads to one final thing that we need to see that moves us to praise God for his glorious grace. The Father chose us in Christ before time. He redeems us through Christ in the fullness of time. And last, the Father seals us with his Spirit for all time. In verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, Paul talks about two groups of people that have experienced the same thing. And he's probably talking about both Jews and Gentiles. In verse 11, Paul says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And then he goes on to talk about how we were the first to hope in Christ. And then he says in verse 13, in him, you also, when you believe, have also obtained the same inheritance and spiritual blessings in Christ. And he's probably talking about Jews like him who first received Christ through faith, but also the Gentiles, like the Ephesians that he's writing to, who also have received Christ and the blessings that come through faith. The point is that Jew and Gentile have both received the same spiritual blessings, the inheritance in Christ. And notice how he puts this. He says in verse 11 about himself and other Jewish believers first, that in him we have obtained an inheritance. Whereas many commentators suggest it could be he has obtained us as his inheritance. In other words, Paul here is either saying that in Christ we have an inheritance, or that in Christ we have become God's inheritance. Similar to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, that we are God's chosen people, a holy people, a people of God's own possession. And actually, it's really hard to know which of these two is correct, because both are true. The ultimate plan of redemption is that he would be our God and we would be his people. The ultimate purpose of redemption is that we would know and enjoy God in eternal bliss and also that he would bring us to himself as he knows us as his people in that same eternal bliss. And so whichever way you splice it, you have the same inheritance. We've received God as our inheritance, and he receives us as his inheritance. And then Paul goes on to say how they have received this inheritance. He says that they have obtained it, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. See, the inheritance that was planned before the foundation of the world came into their own lives when they put their hope in Christ. And then in verse 13, he says that the same inheritance has also come to all who believe. He says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In the same way that Paul and the first Jewish believers received the eternal grace of God in their own lives, so also he is saying, you Gentiles have also received the same grace in your own life when you responded to the gospel through faith, when you heard the good news and believed in Christ. In other words, he is saying that in this way, the eternal purpose and plan of God in Christ broke into their lives as they received it by faith. And as they received it by faith, he says they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit as a down payment of their inheritance. And a seal in that day, as you may know, was something that a king or a noble would use to mark something as their own. The royal seal was an elaborate wax stamp that was put onto a document to make it plain that it was truly from the king. It showed ownership. And that's also the sense here. When we believe in Christ, Paul says that the Holy Spirit marks us out as his own, as the people that the Father has known from before the foundation of the world. He claims us as his own and pours out his Spirit upon us as a seal. And he says that this is a guarantee of our inheritance that God planned for us, of the inheritance that will come to us, that it is a down payment. The Spirit is a down payment on all the spiritual blessings that were planned for us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, so that even now the Spirit brings to us the very presence of Christ, the power of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, so that as the Father predestined us for adoption as his children before time, and accomplished that in Christ in the fullness of time, that comes to us in our own time, in our own lives, as we believe and receive in the gospel. And his Spirit seals his claim upon us as his own and begins working in our lives. And notice what this says then about the importance of our response to the gospel. How do you know whether you are predestined? How do you know that you belong to God and have been known by God from before the foundation of the world? How do you know that when Jesus died on the cross for his own people, that he died for your sins? How do you know that? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust him as your Savior? If you do, that means that he knows you as his own and has always known you as his own. Because that's the work of his Spirit in your life to bring you to faith, to bring you to Christ. We read in John 3:16 that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. And that's true. We know we have eternal life through faith in Christ. And so we are all called to respond to the gospel. If you hear the good news of what Christ has done for sinners, that he died for those who don't deserve it. He died for our sins to take our penalty. If you hear that and respond to that in faith and receive Christ as your own Savior, you have eternal life. And once we come to faith in Christ, we also found that this was planned for us from before the foundation of the world. This is why John Calvin said that predestination is something like the family secret of the church. So when you're talking to someone about Christ and you want them to put their faith in him, it's not necessarily a good idea to start with predestination. The best thing to do is to tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the grace of Christ. But after they come to put their hope in Christ, when they repent and they trust in Jesus as their Savior, we then invite them to know the family secret. That God has actually known them from before the foundation of the world. And they chose Christ by faith because he first chose them. And so if you are here today, and you today have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what you need to know is that you are not an afterthought in the plans of God. But from all eternity, he chose you. He knew you. He set his affection on you. He brought you into existence in this life. He guided your steps. He directed all your ways. In Psalm 139, even David says that you knew me before I was born. You planned out and ordered all my days. And Paul is saying the same thing here for every believer in Jesus Christ. You have trusted him and belonged to him because he's always known you. And he guided you to the point of saving faith in Christ and sealed you with his Spirit as a down payment of the inheritance that you will one day have for all eternity. And the more we know this, the more we will respond as Paul did, praising God for all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, praising God for his glorious grace. When we think about what it means to be Protestants, what it means to say that we are saved by God's grace and God's grace alone, in Christ alone, nothing about that should make us proud. It should humble us. It should make us say, why me? And it should even give us assurance. Because our faith, you see, is not dependent on our power or our strength, but on the God who had mercy on us. In and of ourselves, we are those boys in the orphanage. In and of ourselves, we stay in the filth of our own sin without anyone listening or responding or coming to our rescue. But our Father chose us before we were born and rescued us by sending forth his Son who broke into the filth to take our sin on himself so that we would be redeemed and adopted, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and receive the inheritance that rightfully belongs to Christ and not to us, but he brings us into it in union with himself. And even now he has given us his Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. So one day our Savior will come back for us and he will bring us home forever. But until that day, keep looking to Christ. Keep knowing all that you have in him by grace alone, through faith alone. And the more that we keep our eyes fixed upon him, the more we'll grow in praising him for his glorious grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are not worthy of the least of your benefits. We readily admit that in and of ourselves we are frail, we are weak, we are feeble, and we are sinful. But you have not shown your love to us because of anything in us, but because of your eternal grace from before the foundation of the world, poured forth in time in Christ, and breaking into our own lives by the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask by your grace this evening that you would help us to ever keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, that we would recognize, as Martin Luther said at the end of his life, that we are but beggars, but even as beggars that have come to you with the empty hand of faith, you have made us children, your children, and granted us an inheritance. So, Father, keep our eyes this Reformation season not just fixed upon doctrine, but upon the truths of what our doctrine speaks to in the love of Christ. For it's in him we have salvation, and it's in him we pray.